Well, good morning and welcome to New St. Peter's. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you today on this Labor Day holiday weekend, which always confuses me at the beginning of the school year. We're in Revelation again. We just started last week a new series for this fall in the book of Revelation. And if you have a Bible with you and you intend to find it there, it's pretty easy to find. It's right at the end of your Bible. You just have to turn to the back of it. And we're in chapter 1 of Revelation again this morning. And we saw last week that this book, at the very end of the book, is one that doesn't really bring new things to us. Revelation and John's words and visions here don't really say anything to us that the rest of Scripture hasn't already said. It just says it in a way that should completely stir our imaginations. It's really the capstone of Scripture. It's the climax of the crescendo of all of narrative history as God has constructed it. And this book beckons us to believe in Jesus. So you young ones, you younger Christians, as you listen to this and think about what I read here and what you see before you, a quick question for you. How big is a star? Can you imagine holding a star in your hand? Would a star fit in your hand? It wouldn't, right? I see a few heads shaking. No way. Would a star fit here in this room? No, it wouldn't. Would a star even fit in the city of Dallas? I don't think it would. I mean, I haven't measured all the stars, but I'm pretty sure they're bigger than Dallas, even bigger than the earth that we live on. How big is a star, and could you hold it in your hands? Here in Revelation 1, you meet a man who does. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Father, we pray that you would be with us, that you would come and meet us. We know that you promised to be with your church when it gathers, and so, Lord, we look with expectation to your granting to us by your Spirit an understanding of your word. Open our eyes, Lord, and help us to see what you see and to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the past couple of weeks or so, in our house, an old box has been opened and things pulled out of it, namely pictures, mainly old pictures. And you know the experience of that when you, in your house, pull out a box and find pictures in it that you've forgotten about. And these pictures were old. They were not just pictures from the 1990s or even the 1980s, although there were some of those, pictures of me with big, giant hair and a beard and stuff that my family is amazed at. But some of these were very old pictures. They were from the 1940s, actually. One of these pictures was a black and white photograph of my dad's family in the 1940s. They are, the four of them, perched on the fender of my grandparents' 1940s model Ford sedan. And I don't know if it might have been Sunday afternoon or something. My dad is about 8 years old, 7 or 8 years old in the picture, and he's dressed in a suit that no 7 or 8 year old would wear today. And he's got his hair slicked back from his forehead. My aunt is just a little girl in her Sunday best. I don't remember them like that. My grandparents are there, of course, too. My grandmother is leaning against the front fender of this old Ford. And she's got on, it must be some sort of Easter bonnet with a motherly smile on her face. And my grandfather is there on the back fender of the car with a pressed suit on, which I do remember he always wore. I don't know how he did that. He also had his trademark glasses on, and one thing that I don't remember at all, he had a cigarette dangling from between his fingers. I don't remember them quite like that. The elements of the picture were familiar enough that I knew exactly who they all four were, but the scene as a whole, as I look at that old picture, makes me wonder if I really knew them for all that they were, my grandparents, and all that they are, my dad and my aunt. Did I really know them for all that was there? John, in this chapter of Revelation, in this passage that we just read, meets a very familiar face. Someone that he knows that he knows. And this scene, I think, is very pivotal for our understanding the book of Revelation as a whole. Because here John, the apostle, meets this old friend, someone who has enough familiarity about them that John surely knew exactly who he was faced with at this moment. But someone who had so much striking and unexpected about them that John has to, here as we read, completely reorient himself to this one whom he did know but now sees in all of the fullness of who he is with blinding clarity. John is, as he says, on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, John, among all the apostles, was, as far as I can kind of read the Gospels and kind of discern what they were like, John, I think, probably was the least likely of all the apostles to be hit with the label of troublemaker. I mean, you know, John was, well, he was a lover, not a fighter, as we would say, right? That's who John was in the Gospels. And yet he had been slapped with this label of troublemaker. Here he was exiled to this small island of Patmos, an island that's still there, of course, just off the western coast of modern-day Turkey in the Mediterranean Sea. And in the first century, it was a prison of sorts, kind of like we might think of Alcatraz, what it used to be in the San Francisco Bay in California, a prison on an island. The Romans would send people to this island who they considered to be dangerous to the peace and order of a civil society. And, well, apparently that was John. Decades before he found himself on this island, John, who refers to himself in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, remember he was a lover, not a fighter, John had kneeled at the foot of the cross watching his friend die an agonizing, breathless death. And he had even, at that moment, received Mary, the mother of Jesus, to care for her after her son's death. John, 3 days later, would be the first disciple to race to the allegedly empty tomb to inspect it. And there in that now empty hole in the ground, John knew that the confirmation of all he believed had come to pass. In that empty tomb, he realized this friend of mine, Jesus, wasn't just a Galilean carpenter. He was the very Son of God himself. And in the decades that followed, because of that experience, John and the other disciples the apostles would risk their lives, and almost all of them, except for John, would lose their lives on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus as they proclaimed the coming of this King of Peace. And this marginalized new religion, as it were, known as the Jesus movement in their day, would sweep through the Mediterranean world, thousands and thousands of people grasping a hold of this new idea, this truth, at great risk to their own lives. And in the quiet of this prison island, John is reminded of exactly why people would do such an absurd thing. Because his old friend was not just a Galilean carpenter who held audiences captivated with his words, but rather he also is the eternal Son of Man, the Son of God, who holds not one, but seven stars in his hand. If you're going to understand the book of Revelation, then you must meet, like John, this old friend and see him in a new light. You have to notice how he looked here. Now, how he looked is a great problem, I think, for us and for our believing and understanding what Christianity really is all about. Because we want for Jesus to look like we do, don't we? You have to agree to that because that's just true. That's a part of the nature of our hearts. We want him to look like we look. I have a book that is a serious sociological study, but it's really kind of humorous, actually. The book is called American Jesus. And the subtitle is How the Son of God Became a National Icon. It's a fascinating book. I've read bits and pieces and parts of it as I've kind of had time to go through it. And the author, as he kind of evaluates American culture and our digestion of Jesus and who he is, breaks Jesus down, according to American culture, in four categories. He says, Jesus is, in one sense, to Americans, the enlightened sage. That is, he's not the Son of God. Oh, he can't possibly be that. But he is an enlightened sage. He's a teacher of wisdom, and we all ought to heed what he has to say because he's very bright. In another category, he is the sweet Savior. He may not have a whole lot profound to say, but he's very sweet and gentle and mild-mannered and kind, and he'll save you if you wish. Or another category is that he's the, and men, you'll love this, he's the manly Redeemer. This one is all about marketing, because men don't so much like come to church, and well, the American church needs to sell itself to men, and so we make Jesus to be the manly Redeemer so that men will come. And fourthly, this writer suggests that Jesus is the superstar. He's the marketable face of American consumerism, even on the stage at Broadway. You know, every culture wants to shape Jesus to fit it, and in a sense, that's true and good. And important because the Son of God is the perfect contextualizer. In other words, he's the one who knows better than anyone how to enter into the story of a culture, of a family, of a person, and make points of contact with their story along the way, and then lead them out of their story to show them that he is truly the way, the truth, and the life. But none of the four gospel accounts, if you think of it, give us a description of what Jesus looked like, do they? They don't tell us what he looked like. They don't tell us about his skin color. Was it light or dark or somewhere in between? They don't tell us really what his hair looked like. Did Jesus have brown hair or maybe brunette, darker, or was it long and straight, or was it curly and bushy and big? The Bible doesn't really tell us that. What was his eye color? Did he have brown eyes or hazel or blue? We don't know that. Was he tall? We don't even know that. Was he short? We don't know. What was the shape of his nose? How big were his ears? We don't know this stuff. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what he looked like. And so we just assume that he is Jim Caviezel, the actor from, you know, the Mel Gibson story 10 years ago, the movie. We assume he has to be like that. He's got to be the all-American guy, the 6-foot-2 athlete with the chiseled shoulders and the sharp jaw. That must surely be what the American Jesus is. But the Son of God is not shaped by the expectations of men, not even by the expectations of his best friend, John. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, here's what I saw. I saw one like a son of man, John says. Now, that means that this was a familiar figure. At least it was a human being sort of figure that John saw, but it was much more than that. And John knew this well, that when Jesus, in the gospel accounts and in his history of walking with his disciples, when he referred to himself, as he did, as the Son of Man, it must have provoked his Jewish hearers to think of Daniel's prophecy that we read last week from Daniel 7, in which Daniel sees a picture of the Son of Man coming in glory to rule over the kingdoms of the earth. In other words, what John sees here is a conquering king, one who rules with mercy and justice and compassion and power among his people. But then John sees more. He sees that this one is clothed with a long robe and a golden sash. The long robe was the uniform of Aaron and the Levitical priests of the Old Testament in the tabernacle and in the temple. That's what they would wear in their service to the people. A priest was the bridge between God and man. He would represent men before God, and he represented God before men. What John sees here is a priest. But he also has a voice like the roaring of many waters, and from his mouth, this is bizarre, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So his voice is like the thundering of Niagara Falls, and his word that he speaks will, as the writer of Hebrews clarifies for us, pierce soul and spirit and discern the thoughts and even the intentions of the heart. This is what this one does. In other words, what John sees here is not just a king or a priest, but he sees a prophet, one who would bring the words of God to the people of God. But that's not all. He sees that this one has hair, white like wool, like snow. He is the Ancient of Days from Daniel, with the white hair, with the purity and wisdom of old age. He has eyes like a flaming fire, as we heard from our liturgy earlier, that with his eyesight he can see right through the pretenses of men. He knows your heart in ways that you can't possibly. And his feet are like burnished bronze. There's so much Daniel all over the place already in the book of Revelation that John and the readers would have recognized that this is a contrast with Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Babylon of a statue of different types representing the succession of worldly kingdoms. And the last one to come would be a kingdom represented by the feet of the statue made of iron and clay, a mixture of the two, a mixture that would easily crumble and did in the course of history. This kingdom is in contrast to that. It's a kingdom made of burnished, perfect bronze, a kingdom made to last, to endure forever. And his face is like the shining sun in its full strength. Moses, they would picture, coming down from the mountain with his face shining. They couldn't even look at his face. And here it is, 1,000 times Moses. Not only is this one the prophet, priest, and king, but this is God himself. This is the glory of the Lord himself in all of its fullness that John beholds in front of him. This is his old friend in a new light, in the new light of Revelation's imagery that John sees. Now you have to remember, John was a very old man at this point in his life. As he was writing this letter later in the first century, we don't know exactly when, some think as early as the 60s AD. I tend to think it's much later than that, 80s or 90s, really, myself. It's been decades now since John saw his friend at the foot of that cross. It's been decades, and John's last image of Jesus is what you heard from Isaiah 52 and 3 moments ago. What John remembers is that he had no form or majesty that we should want to look upon him, that there was no beauty about him that we should even be attracted to him. John would remember that at his death, Jesus' appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, beyond even that of the children of mankind, John would remember this. That's what John could see. And so I would venture to say that now at this point, in this scene, John now understands what happened with Joshua hundreds of years before as the Israelites began to enter the promised land. Okay, where am I going with this? Do you remember the story of Joshua? The people were about to enter into the promised land. They were crossing the river to Jericho, and there they were going to begin their conquest as God had led them. Joshua was preparing his army for battle, and he was out scouting on the morning of battle, and he came across a man, a soldier, standing with his sword drawn, which was an indication of battle. I'm not your friend, necessarily. And Joshua, confused, wondering, who is this stranger before me, asked him the obvious question. He said to the man, "Are you for us or for our adversary?" A reasonable question. And the answer that he got back, he did not expect. This stranger with sword drawn answered the question, "No." It wasn't a yes or no question. Are you for us or are you for our adversary? The answer was no. And he went on, the man did, to explain, "I am the commander of the Lord's army, and now I am here." Joshua quickly cued in and figured it out, and he fell down and worshiped. And the man before him said even more, "Take off your sandals, Joshua, because you're on holy ground." Joshua had seen the face of God. He stood before Yahweh himself, and Joshua had to realize a hard lesson that he could not define this one with his own expectations. John now knew Joshua's lesson. John could not define the one before him because no one can define the one who defines all things. Now, you and I, we prefer our Christianity in a certain way. We do. We prefer a certain type of music to accompany our Christianity on Sunday morning. I love our music. It's beautiful and fantastic. It's great. I've had a number of you say to me, "Okay, the preaching is okay, but the music is amazing. Don't ever change the." I understand. But we expect our Christianity to come with a certain type of music. We expect our certain Christianity to come accompanied by a certain class of people, even. And we, in some sense, expect for those people to come with a certain cultural heritage that has something in common with us so that we can connect with them. We expect our Christianity to come in a certain sort of way because our Jesus looks a certain sort of way, at least according to our imagination. But John met an old friend, and he saw him in a completely new light. And like an old southern flag being yanked off its pole because it simply doesn't represent all of that state's people, John fell on his face to worship the one true God who was and is infinitely bigger than he remembered or could ever expect. You have to see how this Jesus looks. But you also have to notice then what he said. The vision of Christ, as John saw it here, was enough to put him on his face as though he were dead. The voice of Christ might have been his undoing, though, except for how it came and what it said. Verse 17, "He laid his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not.'" Now again, pause for a moment and consider the scene before you. Here are two men meeting each other again after decades of separation, at least in person. Two men, one of them is fallen as though dead at the feet of the other. This is John and his friend Jesus. They're the best of friends. John was one of the three, along with Peter and James, who had gone up the mountain with Jesus to see the transfiguration. He'd heard the voice of God speak to him. This was the one whom Jesus loved, the one who cared for Jesus' mother after Jesus' death. This one is not someone that John would normally fear. But now John gets to see the Jesus of all of history. Behind the veil of human flesh, this is the very Word of God by whom all of creation came into being. And John is beyond astonished. He's beyond overwhelmed. He's so terrified that he is as though he were dead. But the second person of the Trinity says to him these words, fear not. Now, John was undoubtedly at this moment afraid of Jesus. He was terrified of what he had seen. And being in the presence of this person who is so magnificent. But first century Christians had so much to fear just in their normal daily lives. I mean, their families would disown them. Society disregarded them. And those were trouble enough, not to mention the fact that they lived in constant concern of the nasty persecutions brought upon them by Roman emperors like Nero and Domitian and Trajan at the end of the first century and into the second. Christians faced the possibility of being thrown in with the lions or wild dogs or being burned to death. It was a horrible time and place in which to be a Christian. And so this exhortation to fear not would stretch far beyond John's immediate context and awe in the scene that he sees. And, you know, through the first century, one of the greatest frustrations of would-be persecutors of Christians was that many of them, very often, had absolutely no fear because they already believed what Jesus would say to John here. They had no fear because of Jesus' identity. He says, "I am the first and the last, the living one. I am." That's got to, again, harken back to the Old Testament. I mean, remember, you can't understand the book of Revelation without the Old Testament. I am. Where does that come from? Moses at the burning bush. Well, what am I going to say to Pharaoh when he asks me who sent me here to destroy his economy? Tell him that I am sent you. Tell him that the being one sent you, the one who depends upon no one and no thing, the first and the last and the living one. This is who sent you, Moses. I'm before all things. I'm after all things. All things belong to me. In a sense, he's saying to John, look, I know the Roman persecution is tricky for you, but the Roman persecution is in my control because I direct the hearts of kings like a watercourse. I am. They had no fear because of his identity. They had no fear because of his accomplishment. He says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. You know, the author of life is also the terminator of death. That's what the Bible has to say to us. And Christians in those days came to understand that, in a sense, the worst thing that the world can do to me is take my life. That's all it can do. It can stop my beating heart, and that's all that it can do. Because of Jesus' accomplishment of overcoming death, I can have no fear. But he says they also have no fear because of what he possesses. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. In my hand, I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, among us, the guilty ones and the self-righteous ones, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands on which camp you belong in, but the guilty ones and the self-righteous ones hear that, and we kind of respond the same way. We sort of think, well, he has the keys of death and Hades, and to me that means that he has the power to throw into death and Hades those who belong there. Now, if you're guilty, you think, maybe that's you. If you're self-righteous, then you think, maybe that's him. You know, we think of it in the same way if that's what we are, but guess what? What it also means is that he has the power to draw you out of death and Hades. He has the power to unlock you from whatever death you hold on to. And there is some element of death that you just cling to. And he's out to unlock you from it. You know, so much of what we do in life, we do out of fear. We do out of fear, you know, and often for good reasons. We lock our doors at night because we don't want a stranger to come in to our house. We update our passwords online because we just are sure that someone's going to steal our identity. We tell our kids not to talk to strangers. Those are all, well, good things to do in the world in which we live. And we do them because we're afraid. But fears run rampant when we turn our eyes to the broader world. You know, you just have to look at the newspaper or turn on the news on the TV, turn on your internet to see that the buzzword of the world right now is immigration, isn't it? It's not just an American issue with the southern border with Mexico. It's everywhere. People are on the move because of persecution, because of hardship, because of difficulty. They've got to go and find a better place to live. Europe is gripped by it right now. Thousands of refugees streaming in from war-torn countries seeking help. And countries and cultures respond to that by going on lockdown. We're not the only ones who want to build a wall. Everyone does. Why do we do that as people? And this is not just Christians. This is anybody as human beings. Why do we do that? Why do we lock down? I know that immigration is a very complicated matter. And I don't envy our politicians who have to figure this stuff out. But for a Christian, we have to ask ourselves, what are we afraid of? Are we really afraid that if all these people come from a different place into our place, that our culture will change? It will. I guarantee you it will. Is that really cause for fear? Are we afraid that our property values will drop? They might. It's a possibility. Is that really cause for fear? I mean, I know that things like immigration are very complicated matters. But having the perspective of Christians throughout the ages, we have to realize it's not that big a deal. In fact, it's the hand of God moving around the world to stir his people to show the light of Christ to those who don't have it. There's a lot of uncertainty in the world around us, but in the midst of all that, you have to notice finally where this one stood as John saw him. Remember, this book, Revelation, we saw last week, is not just a revelation. It's not just a vision or a prophecy. It's also a letter. It's a letter written to the seven churches, as John calls them here. He says, turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and standing among them was the eternal Son of God. Now, verse 20 explains some of that. It explains that the stars in his hand are the angels of the churches. And I don't know exactly what that means, the messengers of the churches or whatever it is, but he holds in his hand the representatives of those churches, and the lampstands are the churches themselves. This is a letter to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, to these seven churches. And if you were to draw a line, do a little geography, draw a line on a map from one to the other of these seven churches, and maybe your Bible has done it in one of its maps there, you would see that it comes out to almost a circle. It's really kind of the perfect pattern for circulating a letter, which is exactly what would have happened with Revelation. And John, in writing this letter, begins it in verse 9 when he says this and puts all things in context. He says to his friends, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. He doesn't say, I, John, the apostle to whom you must pay attention. He could have. He says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. John knows, along with these churches, the circumstance in which they live. The tribulation had already begun. You can't, as a 21st century Christian, tell these first century Christians that the tribulation, it's not yet, it hadn't. No, you can't tell them that. Because they knew the tribulation had already begun. And so these churches had problems. They had big-time problems, but the Son of God is standing in their midst, John sees. It's, again, Old Testament. It's reminding him of an Old Testament promise that God gave his people again and again when he said, I will live with you, and I will walk with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Here's this promise unfolding here, right? Here's this fantastic man, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, with all authority, commanding all attention, standing among the institution that he established to destroy the imposter and to free the captives. Here he is standing among that institution, and that institution, the church, seems to clank and clutter and sputter along. If you read these letters that follow along after this passage, what you see is that among these seven churches, one of them is fickle and indecisive. One of them is vulnerable and about to be imprisoned. One of them has grown weary. One of them believes heresy. One of them tolerates immorality. One of them has gotten lazy. And one of them just doesn't care anymore. Does that sound familiar? I mean, if you just survey the churches of Dallas, Texas nowadays, and you're going to find a whole lot of all of those things. It did not take long for those things to take hold in the church in the first century, and yet here he is standing in the midst of the church. An Old Testament promise is being carried on. He is still with his people. Now, I can think of a couple of options to explain that here. One is that Jesus deceived himself so much in thinking that he could put together a group of people and call it a church, and they would carry on his mission for him. Surely he deceived himself, right? It's just not working. Or the other option is that those who are in the churches have no clue of what power resides among them. This past week, I was walking in my neighborhood, and a car pulled around the corner down the street towards me. It was a Corvette, a late model, newer Corvette. And I've always been fascinated by Corvettes. They're kind of, along with the Mustang, they're the American muscle race car, right? And I know what kind of power a vet has, although I've never owned one, and I don't think I ever want to pay the insurance bill on one. But when I was a teenager, I just had gotten my driver's license. One of our neighbors down the street had a Corvette. He loved Corvettes. And he got himself a brand new Corvette. And he was in the front yard with his vet talking to my dad, and I went out there to visit with them, and I had my driver's license. I must have been 17 years old or something. And he held out the keys, and he said, "Colin, you want to drive around the block?" And I looked at my dad. I think my dad was kind of nervous about that. And I said, "Okay." And so I got in the driver's seat with Dr. Waters, and he got in the passenger seat, and I started that car, and it rumbled low and strong. And I can remember tapping on the gas just a little bit. I mean, I don't think I went more than 15 miles an hour because I was so terrified of what would happen if I pressed on the gas. A powerful, amazing car. So this vet comes driving down the street towards me the other day, and I'm curious. I wonder who's driving this thing. Surely it's some young guy out of college with a new job, and he's bought a nice car to show off, and he's kind of doing his young yuppie sort of thing or something. And this car approaches a speed bump very slowly and gingerly and pulls over it so carefully, and I look and see it's a grandma driving the vet. I mean, no offense, grandmas, but I just didn't expect to see a frail, older, gray-headed woman at the wheel of this powerful thing. You know, you have no idea. You have no idea of what power stands in the midst of the church. It is not a power to crush those who don't like my personal Jesus. It's not. It is rather the power of the Word of God to contextualize, that is, to enter into any culture, to enter into the story of any family, to enter into the story of any individual, to make points of contact with them, to say, "Hey, this part of your life is true, it reflects what I've created, but this part of your life is distorted and broken. Let me lead you because I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is the power that resides within the church. Now, listen, how many Sunday mornings do you wake up? I do this. And you think, I'll just stay home today. I can't do that. You can. But how many times do you think that? I just think I'll stay home. Maybe I'll just watch the early NFL game. It's a fall Sunday, and I'm just not feeling it today. How easily we forget that Jesus stands in the midst of his churches as they gather together. Okay, let me tell you something that should be obvious to you by now. He is here now. The eternal Son of Man, the Son of God, is standing in the midst of his church. He is here now. He is with you. He is among you and leading you even now. In fact, when we come to this communion table in moments from now, you will meet him there. Now, I don't mean to be too mystical about it, but in some sense, you will hold in your hands with the bread and the wine the one who holds in his hands the stars of the church. Now, if that doesn't weigh you down a bit with the power of the gospel in the midst of the church, then you're simply not seeing this old friend. He is that close. The whole book of Revelation is, as Jesus said to his disciples, a summary of his statement, I will build my church, and despite what it may seem to you at times, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A couple of weeks ago, I told you about Steve Brown, the radio preacher who told the story of his friend, thinking of the last day of Jesus returning and picking up the church by the nape of the neck as though it were a scraggly old mutt and holding it in the face of Satan and saying to him, Satan, look, this is all I had. This is all I had, and still I kicked your behind, Satan. This is what Revelation is. The seven churches, they struggle. They got big problems. And yet they've been commissioned and called to overcome, to defeat the imposter, and to call the captives home. How can the church ever hope to succeed in such a task? Only in one way. By meeting again an old friend, and by seeing him anew, in new light, for who he was, for who he is now, and for who he always will be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we pray that you would grant to us more of your Spirit, even as we come to the communion table now, as we gather together as your church. We pray, oh Lord, that you would grant to us faith to believe and to trust in your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.